I don't think that's the best lens to look through it. Because if we understand Jesus to be fully human and fully divine, I think Psalm 22 is an exceedingly human psalm. It is a portion of what it is to be a person living in a world full of sin and danger and not in heaven in the presence of God, not in the garden walking with God. Psalm 22 is about living life here where there are doubts and challenges and confusions. Because I think we all understand what it is at times to feel lost, to feel forsaken, to feel that our prayers are not being answered, to feel like we are going through the ringer, and that where is God? Why is he not answering our prayers? And so this morning, I would like to look at Psalm 22, because as I said, I believe this is a psalm about what it is to be human in many ways, at least a portion of the human experience. And I think that as humans, there's a lot we can learn from it. In fact, I think there are four things that we can learn from Psalm 22. And so I want to look at four lessons we can learn from Psalm 22. Very simple. So if you're not already there, I ask that you'd open up to Psalm 22. I have ended the presentation. Open up there, and then we're going to read the first two verses here. Psalm 22, 1 through 2, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. I want to start out with a caveat here, which is if you read Deuteronomy 31, God says two things about forsaking his people. The first is, I will never leave you or forsake you. And the second is, if you forsake me, I will forsake you. So we are left to understand here that either the psalmist here has rejected God and therefore God is rejecting him, and that the psalmist needs to repent or something, and you could see a test case of that maybe in the book of Lamentations, where he says, hey, you've rejected me, you've stabbed arrows into my kidneys, but it was because you said you would do that if I left you, and I'm getting what I deserve, and so I understand your faithfulness to that. I don't think that's what Psalm 22 is about. Not simply because Jesus quotes it on the cross, and I don't believe that Jesus physically carried our sins in his body and was therefore like actually rejected by Jesus. I think there's a different way of understanding that. It's a different lesson for a different time. But I believe that the psalmist here is simply feeling rejected, and I believe that's what Jesus felt while on the cross, that things in this psalmist's life, maybe David, maybe someone writing in the style of David, something was not going right in his life. He was feeling rejected, forsaken, poured out like water, bones displaced, dry, like a potsherd. Like, things are not going well for this dude. And he feels rejected. And as I said, I think we've all been there at times. When we call out to God, he doesn't seem to be answering, and we're confused because we're living in a world that is full of sin and darkness and terrible things, and sometimes it's hard. And so, having said that, I want to talk about the first lesson that we learn from this, which is closeness. And I think, like I said, there are four lessons, and the first two are also going to be reasons why I don't think that we see a lot of people praying like we see people praying here in Psalm 22. And the first one is this closeness, is that I think, and this is going to be a bold statement, I think that there are a lot of people in Christianity who would not know that God had forsaken them even if he did, because they don't have a relationship with him where it would be apparent. So, I'll give you an example. So, we've studied in 1 Samuel recently. Jonathan and his armor bearer go up and fight these Philistines. They're like 20 against 2, but they're like, listen, God's on our side. God can save by us. It's going to be great. And we can look at lots of other places. In Psalm 44, the psalmist says, you have rejected and disgraced us. You have not gone out with our armies. This is him saying, listen, we were relying on you, but you weren't there. You could see Daniel, for example, who had so much confidence in God that just like Jonathan and his armor bearer, he's like, listen,
I'm going to trust God that he's going to give me more nutrients through these vegetables than I could get through the king's choicest food, which is effectively trusting God to work a miracle, just like Jonathan and his armor bearer did. And yet, God did that for him. Saul, same sort of thing, in a very different way, though. Saul recognized that God's presence had left him. Why? Because each of these people were looking to God to work in their life in a tangible sort of way. And so let me ask you, when was the last time you asked God to work in your life in a tangible way? Or let me ask that a different way. When was the last time you prayed to God like you believed he was actually going to do what he said he would do? I think a lot of times we fall in the trap of praying really weak prayers. I say this, you know, kind of four fingers pointing back at me. I've prayed many times, like, help, you know, so-and-so to get better. Just like, you know, very abstract, very, very weak. And I think I do this as I, you know, kind of psychoanalyze myself. I think I do this because if I pray, help him to get better, then, you know, like a change in the weather or the doctor's hands or like anything that happens that makes him feel better, I'm like, oh, good, you know, God did that. God stepped in for me. But that's not the way that we see people really praying in the Bible. I mean, like, take Abraham's servant. He's waiting for someone to come for Isaac, to get a wife for Isaac. And he prays to God that a woman will come and offer a drink to his camels. And then she does. Like, that's not a normal request. And yet, that's exactly what happens. And we see people praying to God in a way that shows that they believe that God would come through for them. And that he would actually do the things that they were asking. Now, I want to say, huge caveat here. Sometimes God says no. And I'm not saying that if you ask God to, you know, raise your aunt from a coma, that's going to happen. But it could, and I think we need to pray like we believe that God has the power to do the things that he says. And so I think the first lesson we learn from this psalm is that he recognized, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I cry by day, you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. He was aware of a change in his life from how it was normally going to now. That he was praying to God and his prayers were not being answered. And I think that in order for that to be apparent, he had to be walking in step with God, have a closeness with God that would make this kind of feeling a tangible thing that he could notice in his life. And I think that's why we see a psalmist with a faith like David or someone like Jesus on the cross who understood what it was like to walk in step with God, praying at times, feeling forsaken because something is different here. And I think that is a powerful thing for us to take with us, that we need to pray, we need to walk in step with God in a way that makes it clear that we trust him to take care of us, and that he, his salvation, his works in our lives is something that we are dependent on, rather than praying in a way that makes it vague, so that God can never let us down. And I don't think we should word our prayers in that way because I don't think it shows a lack of faith. That's a powerful indictment against me, and I think there's a lot in there that we could all take. But as we continue on, I think that there's a lot of honesty in this psalm. And I think that's the second thing that maybe we lack in our prayers. He says in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? In verse 6, he says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by people. All who see me mock, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surrounded me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravaging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death,
For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.
This is a person who is coming before God. He's laying it all out there. He says, God, I'm a worm. I'm surrounded by bulls. You have forsaken me. Effectively, he's saying, I am in a terrible state and you are not answering my prayers. What's going on?
And I think there is, I think that this seems a little bit brash to us that he would just talk to God this way. But I think that we need to have honesty with ourselves and honesty with God in our prayers and in our lives. Because I think there are a lot of Christians who just believe that once you become a Christian, everything is going to be great for you. And that you're never going to be sad or never, you know, feel the pains of life. And there's just, that's not how it works. But I think that oftentimes we kind of weaponize Matthew 6 that, you know, that you should have no anxiety effectively. And we say, you know what, if you're doubting, if you're afraid, if you're in trouble, then you just don't have enough faith. It's like, no, I've got very good examples of people who had plenty of faith, who still had great sufferings in life. Look at Paul. He says, apart from many other things, there's a daily pressure on me of anxiety for all the churches. This is weighing on Paul daily. Anxiety is the word he uses. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, he says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. You can look at Jesus weeping at the death of, or at the death and pre-resurrection, or resuscitation, I guess, technically, of his friend Lazarus. You can look at Jesus again, weeping over the city that we read this morning. That Jesus was upset. God gets angry. We have all of these people, obviously, people of great faith, people who are doing the right thing before God, affected by the trials and sufferings of this life. And so I think it's disingenuous of us to believe that as we're going to come before God or live lives that are just happy all the time, and that we're not going to have these experiences of pain and suffering. And so when we do, what do we do with them? And I think that's what makes Christianity so profound. Christianity is not a thing that says, you know what, I'm going to get rid of all your trials. It's a thing. It is a system that God has given us that tells us, among many other things, what to do when we're suffering. Where do we take those sorrows? We take them to God. What does he tell us in 1 Peter? Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's what we do when we're suffering. And that's exactly what this guy does. He says, "Here's, I'm going to lay it out all before you, God. Here's all the things that are going on in my life." And again, he says, God, where are you? Why are you not answering my prayers? And again, I think this might seem a little bit bold, maybe to a fault. But I think if we feel that way, we should be able to express it. But with some caveats that I will explain here in a moment. First, again, if this is the way that we feel, if we feel forsaken, which is, you know, an emotion, just like feeling, you know, ashamed or confused or then we should be able to express that to God. And we see many times people do. Jeremiah and Elijah. Again, I mentioned Lamentations, where he's, you know, God, you're driving arrows into my kidneys, which is a very graphic image. Like, this is the way that they felt, and they needed to be able to bring that to God, because he says, cast your anxieties on me. Bring me your sorrows. Let me handle them. But I think that there's two things we need to understand with that. One is that just because we're honest with God and just because we cry out to God and we say, God, save me, I need help, where are you, why are you not helping me, does not ensure us an answer. I can think of Job, for example, who got an answer from God, but not the answer he wanted. Because he wanted to know, why am I suffering? What's going on here? And God answers him, but answers him in a very kind of one-sided conversation where God says, Job, these things are too high for you. I'm not going to tell you what's going on. And Job never understands, ultimately, why he is suffering and what brought on these kinds of things. I can show you another example. Psalm 44, which is, I think, a psalm that, like Psalm 22, really captures this essence of pain and sorrow in life. But the ending of Psalm 44 is very different from the ending of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 has a happy ending, spoiler alert. But Psalm 44, Psalm 88, 44 is the same thing, but Psalm 88, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. That's the end of the psalm. And I think that that is, again, it
captures an essence of what it is like to be human sometimes. And sometimes we don't get an answer. Sometimes it's just suffering and that's the end.
But that after this life is over, there will be answers, there will be justice, there will be comfort for those who have trusted in God.
But sometimes in this life there will not be. And so just because we're honest with God about the things that we're suffering, and just because we're honest with God about the way we feel, does not necessarily ensure an answer.
However, when we are honest with God, and we're honest with ourselves about the way that we're feeling, we have to recognize one other thing. This is the big caveat, in that we need to be honest with ourselves in remembering who we're talking to. Who is God, and what has God done for me? I'll show you, starting in verse 3, the psalmist says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." I love that last line. In you they trusted and were not put to shame.
We need to remember two things. One, remember God's faithfulness to his people. We've got a whole book that is effectively God's faithfulness to his people. And if you are doubting, if you are feeling forsaken, then you need only look at these many passages that talk about how God never forsakes his people. Or look at the stories of God bringing the Israelites, who were terrible, through the wilderness and not letting their food supply run out or their sandals wear out. God, who was constantly taking care of his people. God, who sent his son to save us from our sins, who died to save us from our sins. God, who is the shepherd that would leave the 99 to go after the one. God has shown himself consistently throughout the Bible to be a God who cares about us, who will not forsake us, who is faithful to us. And so in this psalm, we feel a dissonance, a confusion. Because on one hand, he says, God, I don't know what's going on. My life is terrible. I'm asking you to help, and you're not answering. But on the other side, he says, God, in you our fathers trusted, and they were not put to shame. You have shown yourself time and time again to be faithful to your people. And so I'm going to trust you that in this time of trial where I'm confused and your promises do not seem to be lining up with the way my life is going, that you are a God who is going to take care of this. Because that's what you always do. And it may not be the way I want it taken care of, and it may not be in my lifetime, but that God is a God who rescues. God is a God who cares. God is a God who is faithful. And these are the kinds of things that we need to remember as we reflect on who God has revealed himself to be in the Word of God. But also, verses 9 through 11, who God has revealed himself to be in our lives. He says, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you on my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help me." He says, you've been my God all along. And I can look in my life and see the faithfulness of God in answering my prayers when I've been bold enough to pray in a way that I can see the fulfillment of God's prayers. I can look back and see the goodness of God in, you know, giving me a family that I grew up in and taught me the Word of God, and you know, bringing me together with Leah, which is just crazy sometimes how blessed I feel to be married to her. And there are just all of these things that God has done for me, and I can look back and see the faithfulness of God in my own life, not just in God's Word, which of course is very compelling. But in my own life, I can see the way that God has been faithful to me. And so when I have these doubts, when I feel forsaken, when I feel like God is not listening to me, I need only reflect on the way that God has constantly cared for me through my whole life. And my doubts can be put to rest because I can remember who God is. And then that brings us to the final point, which is that we remember who God is and then we tell people about it. So this verse, Psalm 22 is kind of funny because it doesn't actually, there's no point of salvation There's just, God, I'm in trouble, and then, oh wow, I gotta tell God, I gotta tell everybody about how awesome God is for me. But somewhere between verses 21 and 22, we get a rescue, that God takes him out of his trouble, and this is what we find in verse 22, that he's gonna tell everybody that God saved him. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and has not hidden his face from him. But he has heard him when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. So I said before, this is a book that, among many other things, is a book about the faithfulness of God. And we can see hundreds of stories of God being faithful to his people. And in many ways, although we can't, you know, rewrite the laws, we as a church are that as well. We are a group of people who all have stories of God's faithfulness in our lives. And as we come together and praise God and share with one another the goodness of God in rescuing us from our trials, answering our prayers, then we can be a source of confidence to our brethren, because we can tell people and we can, you know, create this grand story of McRaven Road and the faithfulness of God for the saints here. We have good precedent for this. Many times in the Bible, when God does something super amazing, they write a new song. So when they cross the Red Sea, for example, they're like, we got to write a new song. And they write a song about how God has rescued them. And I think that we could do the same thing, that we need to be aware of the way that God has rescued us and take note of the big things that God has done when he, you know, helps a brother who has been struggling with an addiction for a long time, and God helps to rescue him out of that. Or somebody who is really, really sick, on the brink of death, and then they come back from that. We need to be able to praise God and be not just a source of hope for us, but a source of hope for all of us together, that God answers prayers and he does for us. And that can only happen if we're telling people, proclaiming the goodness of God in the congregation among one another, so that they can know who God is. And we can tell it to our children. In verse 30, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That the faithfulness of God to our parents and to our grandparents can still be carried on as a story to our children and their children, so that they can understand the faithfulness of God in their lives, bringing together the people that made God's work be done in the places that they live. And as a result of that, as a result of God's, you know, hundreds of thousands, millions of individual faithfulnesses, we get a picture. Each of us forms a little puzzle piece in a picture of the faithfulness of God and who God is. Because God is not someone who is just individually kind to each of us. He is a kind God. He is not, you know, done love billions of separate entities, but he is a loving God. And so we see here not just that God has power in lots of little tiny things, but that God is a God who has rule over the whole earth. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. We serve a God who is king of all the earth. And as we are proclaiming to the world the faithfulness, the love, the grace, all the things that God has been to us, we can help to shape the picture that the people have around us of who God is and his kindness and goodness and love toward us and to his children throughout all of history. And so, as we conclude, four lessons to learn from Psalm 22. One, that we got to be close enough to God to recognize his presence and to trust him in tangible sorts of ways. We need to be honest with him, to cast our anxieties on him, because here's the thing. If we are not honest with ourselves and honest with God about the struggles that we're going through, then how on earth are we to notice them, to be part of the faithfulness of God in our past? And how are we to proclaim to others that God has saved me if I'm not willing to admit to myself that I'm in trouble and I need God's help? And so we've got to be honest with ourselves and with God. We've got to remember the things that God has done for us in our past, the things he has done for our fathers in our past, and to proclaim that to other people to build their faith, to build our hope together as a community of servants of King Jesus. And so, in a moment, we're going to sing a song. It's meant to encourage you. And if you are not a Christian, I would love to talk more about the goodness of our God and the ways that you can take advantage of his goodness to become a part of his people, to change your life, to be transformed, to confess Jesus as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and to be baptized into the waters of baptism. But for those of you who are Christians, who have given your life to God, then let me encourage you to pray with boldness, to pray with honesty, to remember the way that God has worked in your life, and to proclaim that to others. And if we do that, then we will have a much deeper sense of faith in God and of the faithfulness of God. If we can do anything for you, we'd love to help as we stand and sing.